microphone, it's on the flat player.
There we go. All right, good morning. We're going to be picking up in our Minor Prophets class. We're in the Minor Prophet Haggai. And we're going to focus on one guy today, and it's going to be Haggai. Both sermons will be on Haggai, and our class will be on Haggai as well. So if you didn't know much about him coming into today, hopefully you will know a lot going out of today. I have a few more sermons prepared for Haggai as well in the future. So it's definitely one thing that we're going to be thinking about today. And one of the reasons that, of course, we're dealing with that in our Bible class, but one of the main reasons that I want to do some sermons on this too is that our theme is being on fire, and Haggai is one that stokes the flames of God's people. And he says that you need this stirring up, and he gives them exactly that. So again, lots in Haggai today, of course, we'll be worshiping our God. We'll be doing a lot of it thinking about Haggai and the text that's there for us in the Old Testament, just two short chapters. And say a word of prayer, and we'll begin our class and our study on Haggai. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for blessing us this morning, for giving us a good night's rest, hopefully, for the study that we can participate in and study your book of Haggai. We thank you, Father, for even the short books of the Bible. The short books that are pointed and sharp and get us stirred up as we should be. We pray, Father, that all the classes this morning would be blessed and that all of us would be attentive to our studies this morning. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So, thinking about Haggai, one thing I wanted to mention first, and this actually gets overlooked a lot of times because it's in different translations, and most of us probably aren't spending a whole lot of time in different language translations, but you probably have heard of the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was accomplished in about 250 BC. And so one of the oldest texts that we have available to us. And in the Septuagint, there are a variety of psalms that are actually credited to Haggai, particularly some of the latter psalms, Psalm 146, 147, and 148, are all credited to Haggai and Zechariah. And you can see why, because they are instigating the people, they're encouraging the people to get moving, and there's some negative, but there's also a positive side to some of their preaching. And so, not so much focus on things of immorality, but more sloth, more indifference, more apathy, and stirring them up to action. And so if you're ever curious about looking at those psalms, it's not credited in our English version to them, but it is in the Greek rendering of the Old Testament, Psalm 146, 147, and 148. And there are a couple of others in other languages that are translated or that have that kind of superscript too. There's something called the Syriac Peshitta and the Latin Vulgate. And those credit other psalms to Haggai and Zechariah as well. So just kind of an interesting little tidbit. If you're ever engaging more in your studies, that might be something that you could look more into. We are again studying from Haggai, and we're getting towards the end. There's only a couple more minor prophets after this. So thinking about our nicknames for these books, Hosea was Now You Know How I Feel. Joel was Armored Locust, Blood Moons, and a whole lot of other crazy stuff. Amos was what? Heavy Burdens for Careless Souls. Obadiah was Obad Edom. Jonah was the prophet who disobeyed me. Micah was two options. What do you want from me? From Micah 6. And then what does Micah's name mean? Who is like God? Who is like Yahweh? So that was another one that we had for that. Who comes after Micah? Nahum. Nahum is kind of the heavy metal music, sort of a minor prophet. And what was our name for Nahum? Comfort for whom? Because Nahum's name means comfort, and he is very much focused on judgment. And of course, that would be helpful for Judah, understanding that their enemies would be judged. After Nahum, what do we got? Habakkuk. Habakkuk is a conversation between God and Habakkuk. Habakkuk doesn't understand the nature of the events that are going on in the world, why God seems inactive. And so what did we give the name for Habakkuk? You're going to do what? Because this is that conversation that takes place. And God tells them, I am going to take actions. And Habakkuk is surprised that the Babylonians are going to come in and judge God's people. After Habakkuk, we have Zephaniah, which we studied the past couple weeks. And what was our name given to Zephaniah?
Apathy to appetizer,
based upon one of the visions that are given in the first chapter of Zephaniah. Judah is going to be feasted on by their enemies. And all that was because of their apathy. Now we come to Haggai, and since we live in the south, I'm going to give us a southern one. Y'all need to wake up. Two chapters here in Haggai, and really very much devoted to encouraging the people, inciting the people to rebuild the temple, something that they have slacked on for the past 16 years. It was the chief reason that they came back to Jerusalem. They had been slacking for 16 years, and so Haggai says, y'all need to wake up. The language that he uses is a little bit more antiquated than that. He says, consider your ways. But it definitely is something that y'all need to wake up might convey for us, kind of in a humorous way. Some takeaway verses that we had, I actually picked a couple of verses from Ezra. Ezra provides a lot of the background for Haggai, Zechariah, Esther, even Nehemiah. And so Ezra chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2 says, when the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, those are our two minor prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, translation may say, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So we have a couple of leaders here from a semi-royal perspective. You have Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel seems to be the same individual who is named a little bit differently, and we'll bring that up, I think, on the next slide, that is mentioned in the scriptures. And then we also have Joshua. Joshua is the high priest of the day. Zechariah will deal some visions that deal specifically with Joshua. And then Zechariah and Haggai are two minor prophets. Haggai being two chapters, two very short chapters. And Zechariah being how long? 14 chapters. 14 chapters. And it is pedal to the metal for Zechariah. He is like the Old Testament version of Revelation. You've got a woman thrown in the basket and shipped off. You've got visions of grandeur. You have all sorts of crazy visions in Zechariah. And we'll probably have to spend a little bit more time on Zechariah, just like we did with Hosea. But Zechariah and Haggai were the encouragers. That is what's being pointed out here in Ezra 5, 1 and 2. The prophets of God were with them, supporting them. They are mentioned again in chapter 6 of Ezra at the consummation of the temple. As being the encouragers as well. So these guys are encouragers, even sometimes though they have some of these strong rebukes. I have a couple quotes that I'm going to share with you today. And both of them for the morning class are from Homer Haley. Homer Haley has a great commentary on the minor prophets. You won't agree with everything Homer Haley stands for, hopefully. But you may find that work to be very helpful. I have, definitely. And we have a copy of it in the office. Just over here. So if you're ever interested in looking at that preparation for Zechariah Malachi, please do. So Homer Haley says, the writing of Haggai is unlike that of his predecessors. Lacking in his work is the rhythm and rolling grandeur of Nahum, the poetry and charm of Habakkuk, or the fire of Amos. In comparison, his work seems subdued and prosaic. But he was completely successful. He realized the immediate need, and he knew his people and how to reach them. Jehovah knew the kind of man needed for the task at hand, and that Haggai was the man. His appeal to the divine origin of what he said stirred the people, moved their hearts, and got results. This is a preacher who was very effective. Can anybody think of a minor prophet that we've studied already who was also very effective, but actually not with God's people? He was effective with other people? Jonah. He got the whole city of Nineveh to repent with his message of repentance. Haggai gets the people of God stirred up and out of their spiritual stupor. A couple of facts here quickly, and then we'll talk about those questions that I asked on Facebook in regards to our our text. And if you didn't see that, that's fine. We'll do it on the spot. You'll have even less time than Robin and Doug pointed out you had, a couple of hours. So Haggai, his name means festive or festival. And this is going to be significant, or joyous one, or festivus. I guess that's more of a Seinfeld reference than anything. But it means the joyous one, or festive, or festival. And as we've seen with a lot of the minor prophets, their name plays a role in the text. The first two addresses that Haggai is going to give are on feast days. And that's going to be significant for us, just to understand that he is trying to incite the people when they should be more emotionally available, if you will, based upon the law that they are supposed to be following as God's people. The first one is a minor feast day, but the second one comes at the tail end of the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the most significant feasts for Judah and for Israel. And so it is going to play a little bit of a role there. You have him mentioned 9 times by name in his very short book, and then you have 2 references in Ezra, just like with with Zechariah. He is contemporary with Zechariah, Zerubbabel, we could say Joshua in there too, Ezra, Nehemiah, they're going to come a little bit later on, but they could be alive at the same time. We have basically 3 returns. Remember, there were 3 expulsions from the land. The first one was the Battle of Carchemish, 605. Second one was 597. Third one was 586, when Jerusalem is completely destroyed. So you've got 3 kind of sending out from the land. You've got 3 coming into the land. And so the first group is going to be with Zerubbabel, and he is named Sheshbazzar elsewhere. That is a little bit of a source of debate among scholars, whether or not they're the same person. I am convinced that they are. I think Homer Haley, for instance, gives a good description of why they are the same people based upon the language that is given to them. Sheshbazzar would be likely a Chaldean name, just like we see with Daniel. Daniel gets the name Belshazzar, or Belteshazzar. And then, of course, the 3 Hebrew boys get Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they get Chaldean names. So Sheshbazzar probably being a Chaldean name. It sounds very Chaldean, whereas Zerubbabel sounds more Hebrew. See the end of that being Abel. We have a second return about 70 years later. The first one's in 536. The second one is smaller. It's in 457, and this happens to be about 2,058 people. It's talked about in Ezra chapter 2. It's a riveting chapter listing all the names of the people that you cannot pronounce coming back to Jerusalem. And then later on after that, just about a decade or so after that, we have a third return for Nehemiah. And I don't know if it's specified in the text how many people come back with him, but probably a lot less. One thing that I forgot to mention here, in the first return, it's definitely the biggest return, 50,000 people. But in comparison to what they should have had, this is a very small group of individuals coming back to the land. Can anybody think of maybe why? I mean, certainly the population would have been decimated when they were attacked by Babylon, but it's been 70 years, so they've probably bounced back some, right? So why only 50,000 people? They don't want to leave. They were told by God to build houses and become married. And that was prophesied by Jeremiah, one of the things that he preached them to do. And so they didn't want to come back. And Louis, why might they not want to come back?
Well, they had a new home. They had probably had the comforts of home right there where they were.
So. Yep. Built houses, started businesses, got married. Your in-laws are in that area. Some might want to stay, some might want to leave. So we've got them having established lives here. In addition to that, the trip was pretty treacherous going back to Jerusalem. It was not an easy trip. They are also going back to what? They're going back to a big pile of rubble. A lot of work. And you can see why maybe this contributes to the fact that they lay the foundation of the temple and they set up the altar. But then for 16 years, they don't do much else. Maybe they were overwhelmed by the amount of work that needed to be done. And maybe they become self-interested. That seems to be what Haggai focuses in on. He says, you've got nice paneled houses, but God's house doesn't have anything. So it might be easy to focus on yourself more so than God. So a lot of different reasons contributing to this. Robin?
They were also having problems with the Samaritans and the
Arabs. Yeah, they were being discouraged. You see that in Ezra. You see that even later on with Nehemiah, too. So good points here. He is the 10th minor prophet. Only 38 verses. This is shorter than most of the chapters in the Bible. And so, two chapters, just 38 verses. You can read this, you know, at the average speed, you can read in about 5 minutes. You can listen to somebody talking as well. You know, on Bible Gateway, for instance, they have a guy named Dale McConaughey. He's the one that reads from the New American Standard Bible. He can read to you in about 5 minutes the text of Haggai. Not a lengthy book in the slightest, Zechariah being the opposite of that. Let's think a little bit about history. And then we'll get into that chapter 1 and chapter 2 like we talked about and promised. We're going to read through Ezra 1 through 6, but I hope that maybe that's something that you did reference in your preparation for class. Ezra 1 through 6 really set the stage for this rebuilding of the temple. Ezra 1 is when we have Cyrus's decree. Cyrus decrees that Israel can go back to their homeland, and he actually gives them a purpose too. He says, go build your temple. That's what Cyrus did. With a lot of nations, his approach was very different from Babylon. It was very different from Assyria. They would take people out of their land. They would mix them up. But then Cyrus and the Persians, they would send them back very much along the same lines of Greece and Rome. They try and kind of indoctrinate them with culture, while also giving them a little bit of their own leniency. And so, in Ezra chapter 1, we have Cyrus's decree. This is exactly how the previous page closes out in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles and Ezra have the same closing and ending as their opening. And so we have Cyrus's decree in chapter 1, list of chapter 2. Again, that riveting chapter of a list of exiles returning. Chapter 3, we see the altar and the temple foundation are completed. And in Ezra chapter 3 and verse 12, it says the people mourned because the altar and the temple were like nothing in comparison to Solomon's temple. And so they, for a variety of different reasons, become discouraged. Chapter 4, as Robin brought out, they have opposition particularly from the Samaritans. That's why you see a lot of hostility in the New Testament between these two groups. And then you have, that should be an X, Artaxerxes' decree to stop building. Chapter 5, Haggai and Zechariah encourage the people. That's our key text here. They encourage the people and incite them to rebuild. And so that's what they do. And then by the time we get to Ezra chapter 6, we have this kind of Persian decree once more that they can rebuild without any hostility, with protection even. And so that would be Darius the first who allows that to happen. And so they will build the temple in about 3.5 years. Because Haggai's prophecies are dated, and that tells us that these are dated to about 520. Haggai prophesies in 520, encourages the people, and by the time we get around to about 516, they have rebuilt the temple. So 3.5 years. 3.5 years of labor is nothing to laugh at. That is hard, backbreaking labor with discouragement at every turn. So just you know, something to kind of give us a rundown. One more slide, and then we'll get into the text. The Medo-Persian kings. Just want to run through these quickly. Cyrus the second, but identified as Cyrus in the scriptures. He reigned from 559 to 529. He conquers Babylon October 13th, 539 B.C., with Darius the Mede, and that's recorded for us in Daniel 5, 30 and 31. It's prophesied in Isaiah 45, verses 1 through 4, about 200 years in advance, 300 years in advance, by name he's even called. This is recorded for us in two Babylonian records, the Nabonaid Chronicle and the Cyrus Cylinder. Cyrus has a son named Cambyses. Cambyses reigns for about 7 years, and then actually commits suicide to avoid the inglorious fact that he murdered his brother. He is known as Artaxerxes, but we'll have another Artaxerxes later on, so that can be a little confusing. He commanded work on the temple to cease. That's in Ezra chapter 4. Then we have Darius. Darius starts a new house because he's separate from Cyrus and Cambyses. He authorized completion of the temple, particularly there in chapter 5. And what he's known for is the Behistun rock cuneiform, and that actually was something that unlocked a lot of ancient languages for us, kind of like a Rosetta Stone, if you will. And then we have Xerxes. Xerxes is one of the ones we're more familiar with from our history classes. He reigned for about 20 years. His nickname, most likely, he is Ahasuerus. He was the one that's married to Esther. And then we have another Artaxerxes who reigns for about 40 years after him. He's the one that authorized Nehemiah to rebuild Jerusalem. Quick rundown of Medo-Persian kings. After this period, we'll get into Alexander the Great and his four generals duking it out in the intertestamental period. With me so far? All right. I had put some discussion questions up for chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Ezra. Hopefully you saw those. Even if you did, you didn't get much time because I just put them up yesterday. But in regards to chapter 1, chapter 1 really deals with Haggai's work to stir up the people. And one of the things that I had asked, and hopefully we can get some discussion going on this idea, is what can we learn from chapter 1? Chapter 1, again, is only 15 verses, but chapter 1 is all about this idea of stirring up the people. And so what does that teach us about, maybe first of all, our need to be stirred up, second of all, how to go about stirring each other up, and then maybe kind of a third side of this, how do we stir each other up? How do we provoke one another without necessarily pushing too hard or pushing too gently? So let's start with the first one. It's a little bit different from how I phrased it online, but that was the direction I was going. So the first one, what does this teach us about our need to be stirred up? Robin?
You're going to, through time, just going to bring, you know, an interesting things. Not just spiritual things, but it's through another things. You just get uninterested. If you don't keep yourself stirred up, it's going to get stronger with you.
So why does that happen? Are we just going to dismiss it to psychology? That's just how we are. Why does it happen?
Well, I mean, we just get, you know, one thing that could, you know, happen is we get so busy with things, you know, this world, and not necessarily that they're bad things, but the devil tends to sort of lure us into that, you know, and then we get so busy and we get so, you know, just caught up, and the next thing we know, there we are. How often have I read the Bible? Not very often, because I've been doing this and this and this, you know.
Uh-huh.
So it's just...
That's actually a really good point. I like that you brought out, particularly, it's not necessarily like an immoral thing that's distracting us. Sometimes we get distracted by immoral or unethical things, ungodly things, things that are sinful. But then there are some times that we just get distracted by the affairs of life. It's one of the things that Jesus talked about in Matthew 13 with the parable of the sower. And it can be, again, not something that's ungodly, but something that is just siphoning our time so much so that we become neglectful in other areas. Robin?
We can get lulled into complacency when things are going too good.
That's true. That's true. You know, there's been a lot of complaining lately, some of it justified, some of it not. There's been a lot of complaining lately from American citizens for various different reasons. But then you see these videos of people in Africa or South America or Eastern Europe, and you're like, oh, huh, maybe it's not as bad as we're making it out to be. It doesn't justify immoral decisions, but it just, you know, just kind of setting our perspective a little bit more. Yeah, we can get lulled into complacency. All right, our second idea, so we need this. There are many reasons why we need this. So how do we go about this? What can we learn from Haggai here? And you could go from chapter 1 or chapter 2, either one.
This comments on several times in that verbiage in the book is about considering your ways of prioritize.
Yep. Prioritize. How do we go about doing that when we have such high demands on our time? I mean, let's think about this. We've got 168 hours in a week. We've got, for those of us who are working full-time, 40 hours taken away for that, possibly more. And then travel time, so let's say 55 hours out of that. So we're down to 113 hours. All right, let's say ideally we're getting 7 hours of sleep a night. So that's 49 hours off of that. So we've got 64 hours left. 64 hours left. We're eating, hopefully, 3 meals a day and 7 times a week. So we've got 21 meals. Each meal is about a half hour. So we'll take another 11 hours off. What are we down to? About like 40, 50 hours, right? 40 or 50 hours. We want to spend time with our family. So we spend time with our family. And then we're down to, you know, half of that, 20 hours. 20 hours a week. A week. So how do we do that? How do we prioritize God with those 20 hours, maybe exclusively? But also, how do we invigorate those 40 hours of work with God? Because we're told to work as unto the Lord, right? So we can work in a way that glorifies God. How do we invest that time that we spend with our family with God and Him as priority? And all these other categories. So we've got basically like 20 hours that we deal with, entertainment purposes. Maybe we get a little bit more sleep. And a variety of other things. Maybe watch a TV show, maybe a football game, something of that nature. How do we invigorate all of this time that we have with God?
Well, I mean, you know, when it comes to work, I mean, you set an example a lot by, you can teach your coworkers and whatnot, but you said that people are going to, what people mostly pay attention to is your example. If you're, you know, you're a Christian, you need to be hard at work, actually doing your job. You come to work, you need to do your job, give it your best. And then as far as your family, you know, maybe if they're, well, I mean, if they're Christians, then good. You can spend time talking about the Bible. If not, then good too. You can teach
mm-hmm.
them.
mm-hmm. Yeah, I think setting an example is oftentimes overlooked. We don't necessarily have to sit down 40 hours a week with our coworkers, working simultaneously while trying to have a Bible study with them. If you can get a Bible study with them, great. But definitely influence, called light, salt, and leaven. How does leaven work? It causes something to rise, right? It's slow, but it's constantly working. And so we've got that time. Again, if your family is Christians, as you brought out, spending time with them studying the Word, even as something as simple as a short family devotional. You know, I know Gary Henry has a set of family devotionals that are, I think, freely available, so that's always an option. And then when you're Christians, or when your family is not Christians, spending time with them there, yeah. So, we invigorate all this time, Steve.
And so the principle goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 6.
Yep.
God's Word is infused into every aspect of your life.
You're walking, you're sitting down, you're rising in the morning, you're laying down at night, all of it. So we're influencing, we need influence, we need stirring up, we need all this. How do we prevent ourselves from pushing too hard or not pushing hard enough? Ourselves or others? Pam?
I think you have to be able to read people. I know with my son, you know, who has left the faith and all. I have spent a lot of time with Brian and his wife recently, and I watch what I say, but I do not ever allow him to belittle or whatever, you know, the Christianity. Mm-hmm. And it's like walking a tightrope.
Yeah.
It really is. But I have to think about, you know, the example and all, and I can do more harm than good at this point. If there is a point where I can say something or point it out, I will do that. But I have learned a lot with family.
So watching and kind of learning how to read people.
And watching how the message, if you see somebody getting angry and all, know when to pull back.
Mm-hmm.
So that's, as a nurse, you know, I do that. But I think being able to read people is a good thing, to know mm-hmm. when not to push.
Yeah. Anybody else? Andrew?
From the first chapter is how like the leaders of the people were, how they portrayed themselves, I think in their character and the way that if our leaders of the church, elders, deacons, evangelists, they are teaching in the manner that they are supposed to, we should be able to take from them and apply it to our lives. Just in verse 12, it says the people show reverence for the Lord after it talks about how the leaders, how they reacted to being following the Lord.
Yeah. Well, that's definitely how the book begins, too. The message is directed particularly to Zerubbabel and Joshua.
And in verse 14, mm-hmm. they stir them up. They're the first ones mentioned.
Okay, that's a great point. That's exactly what we see in chapter 1. So stirring up leadership, religious leaders, civil leaders, leaders in the home, you know, kind of stirring up the leadership and allowing it to trickle down, that sort of capitalistic, I guess, sort of an idea.
If you're not
Yeah, I saw something the other day. It said the number one catalyst for a smile is somebody else smiling. Because there's a certain contagiousness about that. And so it's important for us to be passionate and to be devoted and invigorated. And that causes others to be devoted and invigorated. And as it causes them to be devoted and invigorated, it returns on us. It's this kind of, I don't know if you've ever seen Here Comes the Boom with Kevin James, but he's teaching science and he's talking about the properties of matter and how there's all these particles just kind of pushing against each other and stirring each other up. And it's one of my memorable scenes from that movie. And it's this idea of going from a solid state where things are kind of slowly moving, to a liquid state where they move a little bit faster, to a gaseous state where they move faster and faster and faster, and then plasma is just all over the place. And it's, you know, it's how appropriate that plasma is like fire. just how fast things move and getting each other to kind of stir each other up. And the reason that those particles move so fast is they're bouncing off of each other and then invigorating each other. Hebrews 10 talks about that idea of considering one another, how we can stimulate one another and stir each other up to love and good deeds. Other passages dealing with that too, but probably that one being the most notorious. That idea of stirring each other up. It's always hard to know how hard to push. It's a judgment call. I think there's wise judgment and poor judgment. But sometimes a challenge is what is needed. I was challenged, and that's what brought me here today. I'm not saying I'm the standard by any means, but I've grown a lot because of that challenge. And so sometimes you need a challenge. Sometimes you need somebody to really smash those toes up. But then you need sometimes for somebody to be very careful how they're walking. And so we have to try and read people to understand how hard we can push. And that's certainly not an easy thing. Haggai, very short, very to the point, Zechariah coming in from a different angle. Haggai again being very prose, very straightforward. Zechariah talking about women thrown in baskets and shipped off to a different area. And so different approaches from different people. So sometimes it's about watching people, but sometimes it's also about considering your strengths and your weaknesses. Sometimes you're quick to get fiery. And so, understanding that about yourself hopefully will help you as you try and share with others to understand both your strengths and your weaknesses. Consider your ways. Those are three areas that I wanted to touch on. Anybody that had seen the post last night or something from the post maybe went a little bit of a different direction? Something that you wanted to add to this? Let's go ahead and read through chapter 1 of Haggai. Again, very quick, 15 verses. I'm sure we'll have to save the rest of this till next week. But let's go ahead and read through this. Let me get three volunteers, three sections to chapter 1. Let me get somebody to volunteer to read 1 through 6. Andrew. And Debbie, can you read 7 through 11? And Paul Spencer, can you read 12 to the end of the chapter?
The second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came out of the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. And the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. He who earns wages to put into a purse of gold.
Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands.
Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and appeared before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, and the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I'm with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the remnant of the people, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord, the host, their God, in the 20th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king.
All right, thank you. Okay, so in chapter 1, Haggai is stirring up the people. He's been called by God to stir up the people. He is very effective, as we see towards the end of that chapter. We recognize in verse 1 that this has been a period of 16 years that have taken place. Ezra chapter 3 tells us that they laid the foundations when they came back of the temple, and in addition to that, they set up the altar. However, it was not as glorious as they expected. They certainly may have been disappointed by that. They may have fear of the opposition that we see like in Ezra chapter 4, developed a certain spirit of defeatism. Why should we even try when all we're going to see is oppression? Maybe ultimately indifference, as we see here, the idea of being settled on your lees, as we saw with the last book. You see this contrast that takes place when they first come back. In Ezra chapter 3 and verses 8 through 13, we see them very passionate and building and getting started. And then chapter 12, they get disappointed. In chapter 13, it just kind of lays there. And so you see a certain disappointment. They become more interested in their own matters. And so Haggai addresses this people, particularly with their leadership. You know, I wanted to kind of apply this to today. Have you ever been in a church, maybe, that had grown accustomed to going without elders or deacons for years and years? I think that would be an analogous sort of a situation. Something that God has decreed, something that is a vital part of the work, and people have become accustomed to, you know, business meetings or whatever, however their stuff is getting done. And not doing what God has decreed, not building, not training up leadership, not seeking out leadership. And so this would be a very similar sort of a situation, I think, to what we see here. Another thing to mention is the specific dating that we see in Haggai. It's very helpful for us. We see that the whole book of Haggai takes place over the course of 3 months and 23 days. So less than 4 months, we have all these visions of Haggai and all these messages from Haggai. This is also, again, on a festival day. It's a pretty minor one, but it is the first day of the month. Numbers chapter 28 tells us that they will offer certain sacrifices on the first day of the month. There will be a sort of festivity in the air. The next one that we're going to see is definitely more significant, the fact that it's the Feast of Tabernacles. Verses 2 through 4, we have the people's seeming defense. The people says, "The time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." Jeremiah said that they would go into captivity for how long?
70 years.
70 years. It may have been that this was not exactly 70 years yet, and the people were trying to take advantage of that and say, "Well, God said 70 years. It's only been 68. It could have been part of that. It could have been, again, their discouragement about the foundations not being as significant as they wanted them to be. They excused themselves for their own timetables. They said, "No, it's not time yet." But the reality of the matter was shocking, because Haggai calls them out, right? He says, "Well, wait a minute. You had time to build your houses. You have nice paneled houses. You have wealthy houses. And in addition to that, where do you think they got the supplies to build those houses? Didn't Cyrus provide them with supplies to build the house of God?" Begs the question. So Haggai tells them to wake up. He says to consider your ways several times, very similar to what we see in Amos chapter 4. And he talks about how divine judgment had come upon them, that their fields weren't producing like they should have. The rains were not falling from the heavens as they should have. All of this was meant to turn them around, to realize their neglect for the temple. He calls all their bluffs. He calls all their excuses, says exactly what they are. And the people obey. You know, on the cover of our book, I listed three passages, one from 2 Kings, one from 2 Chronicles, one from Jeremiah. And each of those three passages say something along the lines of, "Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. Though they testified against them, they would not listen." Isn't it so refreshing to actually see people listen? We'll pick up with a few maybe comments on chapter 1 next week, and then we'll get into chapter 2, Lord willing. And we'll deal a little bit more with some applications and some other quotes that I had taken from Homer Haley. Thank you for the class. Maybe you'll have more time to think about chapter 2 and the questions that I'd posted on Facebook. And so take advantage of this time. And if you have any thoughts on question 1 that we didn't address, please feel free to share those next week in class as well.